And our preaching text this day is found in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. That famous and seminal conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle. Page 917 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along. But this is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Brothers and sisters, we are all trophies of grace if we are in Christ here today. And that grace, I submit to you, is irresistible as it is to the Apostle Paul today. Grace is irresistible precisely because it is the life of the soul. And we gravitate to it. Once our eyes are opened, our ears unstopped, our hearts brought alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace is irresistible. As irresistible, I'll give you a few examples that I've seen lately, as irresistible as a baby goat seeks and finds the teat of its mother. I've seen lots of that on our little farm here lately. As it finds the contentment of its mother. Psalm 131. As I thought of today's sermon and text, I thought of precisely the psalm that we read to begin this morning. Or as a hunter gravitates to a warm fire and steaks on the grill after being in the field all day, cold and hungry. Or perhaps we gravitate to grace. Grace is as irresistible as Ken Hicks being presented with a choice of liver and onions or steak for dinner. Which do you think he would choose? Now, I qualify that because some of us would indeed choose liver and onions, but not Ken Hicks or Peter as well. Irresistible. It is irresistible, is it not? Irresistible grace is one of the great doctrines of grace because it highlights the sovereignty of God in salvation, doesn't it? He is able, the living God, the only one able, to conquer the stubborn sin nature of man and bring him to faith in Christ. I pray that he's doing that today in your hearts and minds. Oh, I've seen this in the life of my own dogs. A dog scarfs up a cow pie rather than a clove of broccoli because it is in his nature to prefer it. An alcoholic slurps up Sterno drained through a sock rather than a glass of milk because his nature prefers it. A thief uses all of his gifts and his talents scheming how to steal what he could earn many times over if he just employed those gifts and talents in an honest trade. But he does it precisely because it is his nature to prefer it. It is human nature that must be transformed and changed and made new if the choice for Christ is to be made. And then, indeed, grace is irresistible. I love John Piper's definition. He says, irresistible grace refers to the sovereign work of God to overcome the rebellion of our heart and bring us to faith in Christ so that we can be saved. Doesn't this characterize exactly what has happened to the Apostle Paul in our text today? Is he able to resist this grace? I submit to you, no. Let us turn to our text and see, indeed, just how irresistible is the grace of the living Christ when presented to a lost and dying soul. Verses 1 through 9, first of all, if you have your bulletin there before you, on the inside flap of it, you will see a brief outline, some places to take some notes if you like. But verses 1 through 9 indeed paints this picture for us. The irresistible grace of God reaches down and turns an enemy of the cross into an apostle of the Christ. An enemy of the cross, 180 degrees, becomes an apostle of the Christ. Do you recall St. John Chrysostom's reflection on the difference between the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch that we saw last week and our subject for today, Saul of Tarsus? He said, verily, one has reason to admire this eunuch, for unlike Saul, he has no supernatural vision of Christ, yet he believes. So great a thing is the careful reading of the Scriptures. So great a thing is the careful reading of the Scriptures. It can indeed bring you to the living Christ and save your very soul. And Paul will always lament. Paul, renamed from Saul, will always lament with great scruple this stage of his life that we've been seeing. Luke has been foreshadowing this day, has he not? All through the book of Acts, there at the feet of Saul, did they lay their coats when they stoned Stephen? I thank him, Paul will say in 1 Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. See this irresistible grace? The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Anybody here not a sinner? And he came to save you. Of whom I am the foremost, he says. In the early stages of development of this sermon, I thought of entitling it 180 Degrees or Arrested, because Saul of Tarsus is so radically stopped, halted, transformed from his former way of life into that of Christ and his way that it could not be more of a contrast, could it? If the emphasis were upon Saul and Paul, then one of these titles might be apropos. But the emphasis via the narrative flow and structure, you take this, you pick this up from the narrative, right, from the impact of the narrative that has gone before, too. The emphasis is upon the grace, sovereignty, and power to transform of the risen Christ. If he can save this man, he can save anyone. This becomes clear as we observe the following, and note these several things with me. Number one, Saul is a full-bore, zealous enemy of the cross. He is a full-bore, zealous enemy of the cross, is he not? Our house has been empty for 3 years. I pursue vermin that have collected in it with great zeal. Spiders, mice, rats, flies, now coyotes too. They prey on our animals. But I stop at our property line. I don't go into our neighbor's property to eliminate them. But not Saul of Tarsus, right? Such was his zeal and desire to end this pestilential spread of Christism, we might call it today. Christianity was a derisive, derogatory term in his day. He was so zealous and desirous to end this pestilential spread of Christianity that he requested temple warrants of arrest from the high priest. That's the idea of the letters to the synagogues, from the synagogues, to go into venues far from his own. And that was Damascus, 150 miles from Jerusalem. In the days before our modern expressway, they had dirt roads you had to drive on in those days. These were legal documents, these warrants under Roman law that authorized temple authorities to discipline Jews who blasphemed the Jewish religion in some way, manner, or shape. They could do much to harm those so treated, beatings, humiliation, deprivation of property. In the case of outright blasphemy, as they saw with Stephen in the temple precincts, they could indeed execute such a person. If Saul could prove an accusation of capital punishment, he will do it. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Breathing threats and murder. Now, if you have your Greek text before you, you know the Greek word for both spirit and breath have the same roots. And so even as the church, even as God is breathing out, if you will, his Holy Spirit upon his church, his enemies like Saul are breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. They went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he is indeed an implacable foe of the church, is he not? Secondly, notice as well, Jesus is a gracious, loving friend of sinners. Jesus is a gracious, loving friend of sinners. Gently, he rebukes him, does he not? As Paul approaches Damascus, Saul was arrested by a higher authority. There's an irony here. Saul is arrested by a higher authority, Jesus of Nazareth, now risen and ascended into heaven. We know this because, like so many of his other post-resurrection appearances, it's accompanied by an aura of light, brilliance, glistening beauty. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. We know that Christ is very God of very God for this reason, do we not? As he says in Timothy, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As we have seen with Abraham at the covenant sealing ceremony, to Moses at the burning bush, to Elijah in the cave, so many appearances in the Old and New Testament, God also speaks to his prophets, doesn't he? He speaks to them. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't zap him. He doesn't kill him. He doesn't slay him, does he? This is a very, though stunning, it is nevertheless a very gentle and gracious call, is it not? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When asked, who are you, Lord? At this point, a term of acknowledgement that he's in the presence of a superior, for sure. The answer comes back, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He reiterates that. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Though this is indeed a life-changing, stunning, glorious appearance, it is also a gentle one, a gracious one. Thirdly, note with me too, Saul is having a personal encounter and commissioning by the risen Christ. The Apostle Paul will hearken back to this seminal moment as the authority for his apostleship to the Gentiles. That will be shot through all of his letters, won't it? Here he sees, hears, and is commissioned by him. We'll unpack this aspect of Paul's Damascus Road call in the future too, because Luke finds it to be of such significance, he records three separate accounts of it, as we'll see, but each for a different purpose, each for a different reason. This one is the bare bones seminal account that signals the extension of the gospel. It's about to go into warp drive. Okay? We had foreshadowings, anticipations, that indeed the gospel will move from its Jewish enclave and burst out into the Gentile world. Voila! Here we are sitting in the dusty, windy plains of Idaho, hearing the gospel preached. Amazing, isn't it? No more preparation, indication, foreshadowing. Jesus is calling his apostle who will dramatically preach to the Gentiles. He's a driven man now, but he'll be a driven man for the gospel from here on out. If the apostle Paul were to walk in this door and begin preaching and ministering in this town, he would be indefatigable. He wouldn't get tired easily either. And he would be laboring and working hard. He would be, indeed, turning the world upside down right here in Idaho Falls. Would he not? So, Saul is having this personal encounter and commissioning by the risen Christ. Note with me too. Fourthly, to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ. Profound Jesus is here in just a very brief span, as he always is he not? To persecute Christians is to persecute Christ. Note how personally Jesus takes the sufferings of his saints. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus the Christ has ascended into heaven after having risen from the dead. How can it be said that Saul is persecuting him? In what sense? More than just a symbolic sense, I would submit. We are so mystically united to Christ, brothers and sisters. Does this grow on you over the years as you grow and deepen and mature in your own Christian faith? Just how mystically united you are to Christ and his body, and therefore how we are united together in him as well. How profound this is. We are so mystically united to Christ at our spiritual birth that it is analogous to being a part of his spiritual body. Paul takes this up beautifully. We'll take this up beautifully in his letters. He will say something like this in Ephesians, and he put all things under his feet, that is Christ's, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's a sense in which you indeed, as the part of the body of Christ, you fill all of the fullness that is Christ who is all in all. There is a mystical unity to that body such that when one member suffers or when one member is honored, all are in some measure affected. Think of this, ponder this, as you think of our brothers and sisters being persecuted all over the globe. Paul says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Has that sunk in yet? Has that stone splashed in the bottom of your well yet? Have you come to the realization of this? What a blessing it is when you do. And as the Apostle Paul refines this doctrine of the mystical body of Christ, and its unique union in all the universe. There's no society like ours, brothers and sisters. As fun and as beneficial as the Civitan may be, there's nothing like it compared to the church. And as he refines this doctrine, he will reflect upon the measure of afflictions too. The measure of afflictions yet to be suffered by that body, of which Christ is now making him a part. The Apostle Paul. Paul will say, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. There is a measure of suffering. You are so mystically united to Christ that there is suffering yet to be filled in the measure of the sufferings of Christ. The Apostle Paul, you, our brothers and sisters across this globe, are indeed filling up that measure, brothers and sisters. So more is indicated here, obliquely perhaps, than may first appear. So keep this in mind when you read accounts of the sufferings of the saints around the world. Those sufferings are yours. You suffer them too. Or when you suffer for his sake, that day is coming. I project to you, you don't have to be a prophet to see it coming, that there will be sufferings for the church in America. It's already upon us, is it not? In many, many ways. You not only fill up and will fill up what lacks yet in Christ's afflictions, but you share in it with others too, brothers and sisters. The body, Christ's body. And likewise, as you or the gospel is honored, for that matter too. Fifthly, then, note from this text. Like Jonah, like his Lord, Saul spends 3 days in a comatose state analogous to death. Of course, our Lord died a true death. But like Jonah, Saul spends 3 days in a comatose state analogous to death, even as Jonah spent 3 days in the whale analogous to death. The old Saul of Tarsus, breathing out murder and threats, empnuo in the Greek, will soon be preaching Christ in the Spirit. Pneumatos, same root. Pneumatos hagio. But now Saul must be led by his companions like a stunned blind man into Damascus to await further instructions. The old Saul is dying. He's helpless, is he not? The new Saul, renamed Paul, is being birthed in the realm of the Spirit. And you must be too as well, brothers and sisters. That is part of his experience that you must share. You must be birthed again in the Spirit of Christ. We come into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead, like our first father Adam. And we must be birthed in the realm of the Spirit if we are indeed to see the kingdom of God. Paul is being birthed here in the realm of the Spirit. And with Luke, we must always rejoice in the significance of the calling of Christ's apostle to the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus. The explosion of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit is about to slip into warp drive to extend to generations to come, including in you and me and those to follow us. But it is not so much that vessel as the Christ who calls it that is significant. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we can all say in some measure, whom I am the foremost. Do you ever feel that way? I know in talking with you, some of you indeed feel that way as well. Convinced of this, Paul says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Paul is always pointing, glory to you, Christ Jesus, glory to you alone. Always, Paul kept before him that he was called not to be glorified himself, but that Christ should be glorified in him. Note this in your own life too, dear Christian. The grace of Jesus Christ that drew you, that transformed you, and that still can, if indeed you have not experienced this yet, all glory must be due to him, because it is all by grace, is it not? Salvation by grace through faith. It is to him that glory must be in all that we do. And towards that end, the irresistible grace of God arrests Saul in mid-stride on his way to Damascus, ironically to arrest the very saints who will minister to him, right? This text is dense with irony. How marvelous the grace of God. Who would have thunk? Who would have chosen Saul of Tarsus? Who should Christ call to the ministry, to the Gentiles? Well, you know, Barnabas, he's quite a soul. Too bad Stephen's not with us anymore. But, you know, I'm not sure. Who should we call as an apostle? Saul of Tarsus? No, never. John Stott says, one can but magnify the grace of God that he should have had mercy on such a rabid bigot. I like that. Such a rabid bigot as Saul of Tarsus. And indeed on such proud, rebellious, and wayward creatures such as ourselves. Well, how humbled Paul is, how broken Paul is, but he will be restored. Let us look to verses 10 through 19. This is, as Barclay says, one of the neglected characters of the book of Acts, Ananias. Let's look to him, verses 10 through 19. Okay? Irresistible. We're talking about the irresistible nature of grace. Do you feel its pull? Do you feel its tug? How sweet it is, huh? How sweet is grace? The irresistible grace of God, point two, the irresistible grace of God reaches out to an implacable foe and turns a former martyr into a minister. A potential martyr was Ananias, and he is turned into a minister. Ananias. Ananias in Hebrew means God has been gracious. How apropos, God has been gracious. Irresistible grace. He's a man of good character. We will see. Let's anticipate a little bit. see a little bit more. Turn to Acts chapter 22 a minute, because Paul will expand as he gives witness to his Jewish brothers. And this is one of the purposes of his account, is to convince his Jewish brothers that other Jewish brothers are indeed sincere believers. Verse 12 of chapter 22. And Paul will testify. He'll say, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Ananias, one of the neglected characters of this account. Perhaps Ananias was on Saul's target list. Perhaps he was the IRS of his own day. Perhaps he was the EPA of his own day. Perhaps he was the NSA of his own day. And Ananias was on Saul's target list. Instead, Saul is on Christ's target list for grace and salvation. Instead of Saul laying hands on Ananias to arrest him, Ananias will lay hands on Saul to arrest him for the gospel. These were days of miracles and visions and signs and wonders, were they not? And this is an important adjunct to Saul's salvation experience. No man comes to Christ apart from his word and church. This text eloquently testifies to that. Let me say it again. No man comes to Christ apart from his word and church. Hearken to your own experience. Any of you saved without the word and sacrament? Men and ministers? There's been somebody who has ministered to you in the course of your coming to Christ. Neither was the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul. One of my favorite scenes from the movie The Apostle, directed by Robert Duvall, made in 1997. Robert Duvall is one of my favorite actors, directors. Is when Sonny, played by Robert Duvall, is on the run from the law for murdering his wife's lover. And he goes into a river to baptize himself. Really stands for it. He nails American Christianity, American evangelicalism, through the Pentecostal eyes. He sees himself, Sonny does, as reborn as an apostle, having been formerly a Pentecostal preacher. This movie is so sweetly poignant in many, many regards. But it's also tempered realistically with a crass sin, just a crass sin that affects us all. And it includes my point here, that is, self-anointed authority is no authority. It is an illusion. Christ comes to us in his word and church. The Lord comes to Ananias and directs him to Saul. Currently in prayer and fasting, helpless and blind, residing at the home of Judas on Straight Street. And you can go to Damascus today. It's still a fully functional, very busy main thoroughfare in Damascus. And Ananias is to lay hands upon him that he might regain his sight. But Saul's reputation has preceded him. And Ananias, as if the omnipotent, omniscient Lord has to be informed, Ananias lets him know demurely, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Implicitly, right? Implicitly, he's saying, you know, if I do this evangelism follow-up ministry you're asking me to do, I risk being carried off to Jerusalem myself, never to be seen or heard from again. Are you sure you want me to give myself up to the cops? How we need reassurance, don't we, when we risk our skin, even in the full glow of a visitation from the Lord. Have you ever experienced that? You want us to go to Belgium? You want us to drag our kids along to Romania? Right? I'm going to trust my kids to Pastor Dave and send them all the way over to Romania for 2 weeks? I don't know about that. Well, the Lord uses his response to Ananias to expand upon his purposes for this rabid bigot, right? Go, he says, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, a chosen instrument of mine. This is not plan B, is it? God is sovereign. This is plan A, and this is who he has called. Even the Apostle Paul will say, he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. To carry my name. That's a dense phrase there. Once again, to bear Christ in his body, the Apostle Paul will, and in his preaching, that is by word and example. Before the Gentiles, that's his prime directive, is it not? To bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And kings, later in the later chapters, we'll see him preach to Felix, King Festus, and he's left dramatically at the end of Acts right on Caesar's doorstep, is he not? And then the children of Israel. All through Acts, he'll be in synagogues. He'll preach to Jewish leaders across the diaspora, all over the Mediterranean basin, and eventually the leaders in the temple. We got a foretaste of that in chapter 22. So, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name, filling up the measure of sufferings yet to be filled. So, Ananias goes forth, doesn't he? And note, I just love the sweetness of this exchange. This is grace, brothers and sisters. This is grace that you only find in the church, I submit to you too. This is why you must come to Christ, not only by word, but in his church. Ananias goes forth. Note with me, number one, one who may well have been a martyr of Saul becomes a minister to Saul. Isn't that a beautiful irony, a sweet irony? One who may well have been a martyr of Saul becomes a minister to Saul instead. Who would have or could have predicted this when Saul set out on his journey? You might imagine Spider-Man or Robin Hood sweeping down on him, thwarting this bad guy, right? So that no one of the Christians in Damascus is harmed, but that he would actually become one of them on his journey? Who could have foreseen that? How humbling this must have been to this formerly proud Pharisee. How broken he must be. He needed 3 days. Just to ponder these things, to pray. Raised at the feet of Gamaliel, he was the up-and-coming Rabbi Saul, so broken now. And here his deliverance comes to him by one he came to deliver to the authorities in Jerusalem. Note this with me too. Secondly, Ananias ministers grace to one who would otherwise have been ministered wrath, who would have ministered wrath, right? Ananias beautifully ministers grace. Do you see how he does this throughout this? So each of these phrases are just sweet with grace. There's the ministry of gracious touch as he lays hands upon him. There is the ministry of gracious words as he welcomes him into the life of the church. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Who could have seen that? How wonderfully ironic it must have been to both men to hear that. Brother Saul. There is the gracious release from that state of suspended animation almost, right? The same Lord who put you here has sent me to release you and minister the sacrament of baptism to you. How lavish is the grace? How irresistible is the grace that is poured out on Saul by this man, Ananias? Indeed, the Lord has been gracious. He's living up to his name. Instead of the church bringing severe reprisal, right? Instead of the church bringing severe reprisal on this rabid bigot, it instead sends an ambassador to heal him, to release him, to feed him, to encourage him, administer the sacraments of the church to him. How would any other religion have responded to its persecutors, one of its chief persecutors? Huh? How would Islam have? Allah Akbar, slay the unbeliever. Hinduism, there's violence and turmoil in Hinduism now today. In India, they come for you in the night. How about Scientology? They drag you into court. Only in biblical Christianity is it possible for enemies to become reconciled brothers. Only in biblical Christianity does the one sovereign Lord graciously work miracles of grace by which the impossible, the unforeseeable, they become the spiritual reality of the church. Huh? I pondered these things in my own life too. And the trajectory I was on before Christ got a hold of me, how broad the scope of people I know and love in the breast of the church. Huh? Before Christ called me, my circle of brothers and sisters, yeah, sure, hippies call themselves brothers and sisters, was relatively small, despite how broad-minded I flattered myself in being, right? I thought I was free, hip, and I knew all the right people. Instead, I was a slave to sin, clueless, and knew a handful of narrow friends in low places. But when we are baptized into the life of the church, we are immediately united to brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Are we not? Not to mention every personality, character, walk of life, and body type, too. And this is not only theoretical. I have personally interacted with and ministered with brothers and sisters. Consider this in your own life, too. Brothers and sisters all over the country, dozens of states, countries like Mexico and Belgium and Romania. That never would have happened had Christ not called me, not got a hold of me. That grace, irresistible to the soul, to the lost and dying soul. Once your eyes are opened, your ears unstopped, how can you refuse that grace? No, you flee to it like a baby to its mother's breast. I know and love countless people I would have considered weird. No doubt they would have considered me weird too, right? In my Saul state, at least, huh? Think of it. You are a living, organic member of a society that will never die, but will continue on, more and more glorious, grow and expand. And you are full of a true diversity, a diversity that a dead and dying culture can only fantasize about, and only blackly, deadly aspire to. You have a living diversity that will grow and expand into eternity, brothers and sisters. And so it is with these two, Ananias and Saul. How can this be? Paul regains his sight. He begins to recover from the trauma of his conversion. So do not underestimate the profound effect upon this man that this beautiful outpouring of God's grace, his irresistible grace, has upon him in the house of Judas by the hand of Ananias. The apostle of grace, is he not? Paul, the apostle of grace, first receives grace, though. First receives grace, has it lavishly poured out upon him, even as the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the sacrament of baptism. Is it any different with you? Is this strange what I am recounting for you today? Then you need the grace of God lavished upon you. You ask for it by faith, and it will be given. The Holy Spirit indeed will give grace to your soul, renew you in Christ Jesus, and save that soul. You are a sinner. He has come to save sinners, of which we are the chief. Let us then come to that place where more grace upon grace is lavished upon us in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.